So, all right. So last night, Dr. Ellen was going to do a talk on the need for biblical counseling. And in going over the need for biblical counseling, he spent a lot of time on the sufficiency of Scripture. Y'all remember that last night? Okay. He went over three passages that explain where the Bible says it is sufficient. And by sufficient, we mean that with whatever life's problems are, the Bible has the answers. And so the question is, well, where does the Bible say that it has the answers? He gave you three passages. There's another one. Does anybody remember the three passages? For $100. I'm just kidding. Anybody remember the three? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Peter 1:4. 3 and 4. Psalm 19. That's the ones he went. Did he go over 2 Peter? Okay, and Psalm 19. So Psalm 1, Psalm 19, 2 Peter 3, 2 Timothy 3, and 2 Peter 1. Those are the four passages. That is what I was supposed to be talking about. He was supposed to talk more about the need for biblical counseling. So that's okay. We just flip-flopped a little bit, and I'm going to walk you through some things. That's why there's an extra sheet of paper in front of you. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. Now, to do that, how many of you are aware that there is a difference between Christian counseling and biblical counseling? How many of you are unaware? Apparently, you're not really sure. That means you're unaware. No. I've drawn on both boards here, and so it's kind of large, so you can't see each other's boards. But on one side of the continuum, there is secular counseling. Okay, so it'll be on your left-hand side. On the far right-hand side is biblical counseling. Secular counseling is Freud, Skinner, Maurer, Jung, Adler, Rogers, Maurer, Maslow, all of those unbelieving guys telling us why we are the way we are and how to fix us. Dead guys, spiritually, who think they have the answers. They've already rejected God, but yet they have the answer to why we are the way we are. That's secular psychology, and that is what you get when you go to college and get a psych degree. Biblical counseling is on the whole other side. They really don't care what we think, and we definitely do not care what they think. Okay? We don't have anything to do with secular counseling at all. So we're on very far, wide spectrums, but in the middle of all that is Christian counseling. Now, not every Christian counselor is the same. It depends on who you went to. I lost my pen. Here it is. It depends on who you go to. You might have seen a counselor who was not did not identify themselves as a biblical counselor. They identified themselves as a Christian counselor. And you might have got a lot of really good biblical counsel. Okay? You also might have gone to a Christian counselor and been asked to pray, never opened the Bible, never talked about God at all. And whoever was there just basically kind of practiced what they learned in their college education. So this is what's called integration. A Christian counselor will take some of the secular world and some of the Bible and merge them together and try to find what is good. And so this is the area, this part right here, I don't know what you call that, but that is what a Christian counselor would be classified as. So if you know somebody who called themselves a Christian counselor, but they talked a lot about the word and prayer, and they didn't do anything with secular stuff, then they were a biblical counselor identifying as a Christian counselor. But as the field is understood, Christian counseling is borrowing from both, whatever fits. Biblical counseling separates themselves from secular. Secular separates themselves from the biblical. Now, that's significant because for us, when people come to counseling here to us, we are not usually the first place they've come to. We're usually the second or the third, maybe even the fourth counselor that they've been to. Sometimes they've been to Kaiser because that's their insurance plan, or they might have tried somebody private, but just a counselor, okay? Not a Christian counselor, certainly not a biblical counselor, just a counselor. They might have tried an actual Christian counselor. They come in all forms when they actually get here, but we're not usually the first stop, okay? Usually second or third. And so why is biblical counseling needed is the question. What is the need for it? So let me give you a little bit of background on the church here, and it might be helpful. And then I want to give you a history of that I think will help you understand why biblical counseling is why it's needed. I can tell you this. When I started here, I came to the church in 1984. John McNeff, our senior pastor, came in 1994. And I went into his office in 1995, told him I was done with the business world and I wanted to do ministry. Wasn't sure what exactly I was going to be, you know, doing or wanting to do at that point in time. And we talked about some ideas, and he gave me four options, and I didn't like any of them. They just didn't float my boat, you know. And then about a month later, a friend asked me if I'd ever did what I really wanted to do with my life. And I said, well, yeah, I did the business world thing, I retired, and now I'm back in ministry again. And they said, well, okay, yeah, but you wanted to be a counselor. And I completely forgot about that. That wasn't one of the four things that John had offered. And the lights went on like a Christmas tree. Like, okay, bam, this is what I want to do. At that moment, that's 1995, at that moment, I did not know there was such a thing as a Christian counselor or a biblical counselor. I thought all Christian counselors counsel from the Bible because they're Christians. That is not the case by a long shot, okay? I would tell you 90% of the time we get somebody who's been to a Christian counselor, there was nothing about God at all, nothing about prayer, nothing about getting to the heart of the issues. It's completely different, okay? So that's our experience. That's about 19 years of experience on that. So it's pretty wide. I think the data set's pretty full, pretty complete. That's generally what you get when you go to Christian counseling. But if you got a Christian counselor who was very biblical, then what you got was probably a biblical counselor, okay? All right. So let me give you a little background on history. In 1968, two relatives named Clyde and Bruce Naramore founded the Rosemead School of Psychology. How many of you are familiar with Rosemead? Just a couple. Wow, that's very interesting. Okay, so Rosemead School of Theology, where was this exactly? I wrote exactly what their goal was. Their primary focus, that's not what I wanted to talk about. Their primary focus was on integration. They were integration being that that little area that's colored in, trying to integrate the Bible and the secular world, Freud, Skinner, Maurer, all that, kind of bring those two together. So they formed their school of psychology in 1968. And then in 1977, they joined hands with Biola. Anybody know Biola? Okay. Out of that has sprung up a ton of Christian counselors. The premier place, really, at least west of the Mississippi, for Christian counselors has come out of Rosemead. And honestly, that has done great damage to the Christian community. So I say that sadly, but it is the truth. It has done a lot of damage to it. So I'm going to walk you through some of the things that have come on. You just need to have some of the history so that you can understand the need for biblical counseling. Because for me in 1995, I was like, biblical counseling, of course. And that's not of course anymore. So 1975 or 77, you had the merger. In the 70s and 80s, there was a couple of things that was coming out of the secular world and moving its way into the church. One of those movements you guys know very well is the self-esteem movement. Okay, and that came from that did not come out of the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about self-esteem. That's totally within the secular world, but brought into the church by well-meaning brothers in Christ. Okay, who just bought something that sounded plausible. It did sound plausible. The results, as we know now, if you took a look at the narcissistic stats, narcissism is at its highest. Well, of course it is, because everybody loves themselves. Right? People are performing worse, but feeling better about it. That makes no sense, right? But when it's all about how you feel, then that's what you get. Those kind of things, and then behaviorism came in. Primarily, the name that anybody my age would associate with this would be James Dobson, a lover of God, no doubt about it, but a Skinnerian as a professor, B.F. Skinner, a behaviorist. That was his psychology. And so he brought a lot of that into the church, and he brought other good stuff in the church. Remember that if you're an integrationist, you're taking some from the Bible. It's not all the world, that's the secular guy. You're borrowing from the Bible. Well, the Bible talks a lot about discipline. The Bible talks about the will. And so that kind of behavioristic attitude came in, and it became a way for strong Bible-believing people like us to get kids to obey rules while ignoring the heart behind the rules. Okay? It became behavior management, not really reaching down into a child's life and helping them understand the motives of their heart, that is what is driving them, and thinking about their relationship with Christ and so on and so forth. Those are a couple things anyways that were big. Behaviorism and self-esteem is through the 70s and the 80s. And then around that same time, I didn't bring the book down with me, but there's a book called Effective Biblical Counseling, written by a gentleman by the name of Larry Crabb. Now, Larry Crabb's not very well known now with the younger generation, but how many of you have read a Larry Crabb book, like Inside Out, something like that? Probably about 10 or about 20 of us in here, and you're all about my age. It's not a popular name anymore. There's other people that have kind of moved in, you know, and we get kind of age, and that's kind of the end of it. Well, his book that was called Effective Biblical Counseling, in the book, he rejects the sufficiency of Scripture. No, I can show you the page numbers. People hate it when I say that who love Larry Crabb's writing. They hate hearing that. I can show you the page. He calls us nothing butter us. Nothing but. And there's a criticism on nothing but the Bible. Why would there be a criticism on nothing but the Bible? Unless you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, right? There's also things in there about the unconscious. Streams of unconsciousness. Who made up the unconscious? Freud. Now that's kind of shocking, right? You have a book that's called Effective Biblical Counseling, but actually he's an integrationist, and he's using some of the things out of Freud and Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I don't know if you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but there's five basic things that you need to get to so that you can actually reach your potential. Things like taking your body to being taken care of, safety and love and things of that nature. And Larry Crabb in his book just took the five and narrowed it down to two basic things. A personal need for self-worth would be one of them, for you to reach your spiritual maturity. So he took a diagram that's in a triangle format that had five things you got to get to self-actualize, to reach your potential. You got to have these five things, and he narrowed them down into two basic things. And instead of reaching your potential, it was reaching your spiritual maturity. So taking a secular model and biblicizing it, so to speak, and making it look like something that is really helpful. And I just have to tell you, it's just not. That's why we talk about biblical counseling. It's needed, because as Nicholas spoke last night about not being taken captive by, okay, a lot of the Christian world was taken captive by these kinds of things. Well-meaning people, I'm not challenging anybody's saving faith or anything like that, but definitely challenging the teaching, and would just tell you that they're just flat wrong. In the 90s, the New Life guys came on board. Minerth Meyer, New Life Clinics. So Steve Arterburn, you probably hear these guys on the radio sometimes. Steve Arterburn and John Townsend, Henry Cloud, the boys, as they are on the radio. And they are integrationists. Okay, they are not biblical counselors. So I'll give you an example that I just happened to be listening to him on the radio. This is a fair number of years ago at this point, but listen on the radio, and a gal calls in, so it's one of those talk shows, and she is struggling with depression. And so they ask her a few questions, and she does tells her story and all that. And it's pretty amazing, actually, how they can get somebody's story in 5 minutes on a radio show. It takes me like an hour, you know, but they're able to kind of, I don't know. I don't know if they're editing or what, but they're able to get that in there. And then they had to break for a commercial. And so, hold on. Just we have to go break for a commercial. So they come back from the commercial. And I don't remember which one of the boys it was, but he said, "I just want you to know that before we go from here, everything you think, feel, and do comes from your," what would you say? "Heart." He said, "Your unconscious." Yeah. They're Freudian. I'm not telling you something that isn't known. They're integrationists, so they use a lot of the Bible, but they also use some other things that have no basis whatsoever in the Bible. In terms of unconscious, that's what you are when you're asleep. There is no such thing as an unconscious. Freud made it up. He just made it up. Somebody said he's a genius. No, he was a druggie. Really? Yeah, he was. He just made it up, folks. When you reject God, you got to figure out what's wrong. We know there's a reason why we are the way we are. And when you reject God, you got to go to something else. And so he made this up. And so as you work through the 100 years of psychology, you walk through all these different psychologists and you can see how they have been pulled into the church. And if you read Acts chapter 17, it says right there that from within the church, wolves. From within. So there's a long history of this kind of stuff, folks. Can I give you a couple of examples? How many of you are familiar now with the Boundaries series books written by Cloud and Townsend? Okay. So go to Proverbs 4:23. And the main passage that they use for why you need to have boundaries in your life, and a boundary is something that you use to protect yourself, which is already self-centered, okay? In just the nature of protecting oneself, not that you should never protect yourself, but you're already thinking about self at that point, but you're going to put a boundary up. I'm going to read this to you before I get to that. Here's the way they say it. A protective boundary might begin with a statement like this. I want us, that's a marriage, I want us to work this out. But nothing I've said has made any difference. So I'm taking a different route. This affirms that you value the relationship and that you want the other person to understand that your actions are not punitive, but ultimately redemptive. You're trying to solve a difficulty in the relationship with your protective boundaries. So for example, it's basically if then. It's a series of consequences. If you continue being 30 minutes late to events, I will take a separate car. I need a better work ethic from you in the office, or we'll have to make some changes. If you keep spending over our budget, I will cut up the credit cards. I've got half a dozen others that are similar to that. A personal one would be a counselee that I had whose husband had a near-death experience, did not die. She had been reading the Boundaries books, and he was not good at calling and telling his wife that he was on his way home from work. Ladies, you kind of get that one? Yeah, pretty common. Okay, bad on him. He needed to change that, obviously. But she got from the Boundaries books to protect herself was that if you don't call and you are late, then you can make your own dinner. Now, the scripture says that you're created as a helper. And this is our family. My wife's family are farmers. They're 4-generation farmers here in the United States, and they go back even further in Italy. And they ate dinner when daddy got home. And daddy didn't get home sometimes till 8, 9, or 10 o'clock at night. That's a far cry from, if you don't call me and tell me you're going to be late, you can cook your own dinner. I don't know how that fits with the scripture. So where do they get the ideas behind the boundaries? This passage right here. Watch over your heart with all diligence. You can stop right there. Watch over here. Be careful. Protect your heart. That has nothing to do with this passage. This is about watching your actions. So read it. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it, from your own heart, flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Those are your words. Watch out for the words that come out of you. In verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That's your affections and your thoughts. In verse 26, watch the path of your feet. That's your deeds. It's saying watch out for you and your own heart, and what comes out of your own heart has nothing to do with protecting yourself. But that is the basis in their own book for the boundaries. Boundaries in marriage, boundaries in parenting, etc. So why is biblical counseling needed? Because there's things like that that are out there, and most people are just not aware, and you see Christian counseling, and you think it's biblical counseling. Can I give you one more? Okay, Ephesians 3:17. This is, you're going to go, what are you talking about? Ephesians 3:17. You're going to say that. Oh, I said that when I read it. This is also from the Boundaries book. So listen to this sentence as I read it. This is on the importance of bonding, parent-child. Here's what they say. The emotional picture developed by infants forms thousands of experiences in the first few months of life. We agree with that. The ultimate goal of mother's being there is a state called emotional object constancy. Object constancy refers to the child's having an internal sense of belonging and safety, even away from the presence of the mother. All those experiences of constant loving pay off in a child's inner sense of security. It's been built in. Okay, I don't really have any problem with that statement. That makes total sense to me. Just by living life and looking at life, that makes total sense. However, what they say is, object constancy is referred to in the Bible as being rooted and established in love. Ephesians 3:17. Now, if you didn't look at the verse, you'd go, wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Let's go to the Bible. It says there, it's in the middle of a sentence, so let's start from the, let's read the whole sentence. Here we go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. What's that passage about? Love of Christ. That's nothing to do with object constancy. Okay, why is biblical counseling needed? See, this is the kind of stuff that's coming out, that starts in the world, it moves its way in through well-meaning brothers in Christ. I mean, really, I'm not challenging motives at all. Just challenging doctrine. And then it moves its way into the church, and the church goes, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Yeah, you didn't know that because it doesn't exist. It's just flat wrong. It's made up. And then put the stamp of approval on with a verse that has nothing to do with it. So, folks, I needed to give you that. That's the first thing. Here's the second reason why I needed this. I'm still in your notes that I passed out to you. This goes back quite a number of years when I was doing my seminary work in the mid-90s. I went to a class in Florida. We used to like to do the classes in Florida, like do a vacation on the front end, do the classes, do a little vacation on the back end. That was really nice. Doesn't that sound good? Sanibel, Captiva, bam, I'm there. So we went to this class, and it was a class on biblical counseling. And I don't remember which specific class it was, but I was in there with about 70 other, I think they're pretty much all men, if my memory serves correctly. There was a woman teacher from Biola. My first thought was, Biola, teaching a biblical counseling class. This is a little weird, but okay, we'll see. And she began to talk, and in her words, what she encouraged all the, this is all pastors in the room, she told them, don't counsel your people. That's what she said. Don't counsel your people. And she had reasons for it, but for me, the hair on the back of my neck started standing up. Like, and I'm looking around the room. Is anybody else getting queasy on this one? And I'm, the reason my hair's standing on the back of my neck is because I'm mad. I was mad. I think I was righteously mad, but if I said anything, I would no longer be unrighteously mad. So I had to keep my mouth shut. So I looked for someone who was maybe more mature than I. And praise the Lord, a very gentle-souled senior pastor raised his hand, and she had said, if you counsel your people, they'll leave your church. Yeah. And he said, I just need to let you know that from our experience in our little church, it actually bonds us. Amen. And she stepped back, literally, from the lectern and said, well, I may have to rethink that. Like, yeah, you better. What are you doing here? Well, I felt sorry for her, too. She's a fish out of water. So let me give you some excuses of why pastors are not counseling their people. Because there are lots of excuses or objections that pastors have. I understand them, but they really don't stand up. So here's one of them. Why can't we just refer out? Thank you. I forgot to move that. This is, can you see it? Yes. You can, okay. This is probably the biggest thing that's happening in the Christian schools and seminaries. And there's not very much training on actually how to counsel your people, which makes no sense to me whatsoever. I get the doctrine, but look, you're a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? The shepherd. The sheep. You know, and the shepherd, sometimes they need the short, blunt instrument. They need a whack on the head. Most of the time, they just need a staff. They just need somebody to kind of guide them and direct them. And sheep are always wandering off to the wrong pasture, right? Don't we? Everybody go, bah. That's us. Yeah. It's just normal, right? Somebody's got to nudge them back in. And most Christians, that's what they need is a nudge. That happens from the pulpit. That happens in the counseling room. It happens in the small groups. In normal friendships at Starbucks, we are helping each other. But the pastors, that's their job. It's not just to preach from the pulpit. So why can't we just refer? That's what they're being told in the schools and the seminaries. Refer out. So most churches, they refer out. That's part of the reason. The other part is they just don't have the manpower. They can't counsel everybody. Most pastors will probably counsel somebody like maybe four times. And after four times, if they're not getting anywhere, they'll move on. They'll just have to move on to somebody else. And I understand that. If you've met four times and you've gotten nowhere, that person's probably not ready. Anyways, so I get the, you know, maybe the need to move on, but it's really, they just don't have enough people to help out. So I praise God that there's over 200 people in that room and almost 200 in this room. At our church, there's over 50 counselors. Who would counsel all those people? Our senior pastor's not going to do it. He can't. He can only do a few at a time, right? Your senior pastor needs you. And it's biblical for us to come alongside each other. So you can't, why can't we just refer? Because folks, that's just not biblical. That's part of the job of a pastor is to shepherd the people. Okay, counseling is just not my strength of ministry. You know what? I get that. You didn't get trained, understood. There's 41 pastors here this weekend and they're all getting trained. If that's not your strength of ministry, you should work harder at making it your strength of ministry. Easily. I could say to my senior pastor, who is incredible at doctrine, and say, John, you want me to teach on the book of Revelation? Listen, eschatology, that's just not really my strength. And what John would say is, you should probably make it your strength. Yeah, and I would say that to every pastor that's here. If it's not your strength of ministry, I get that. But don't just stay there. Work at it. Your people need you. You had a question?
Yeah, who are they told to refer out to?
Just refer out. That's the thing. And some people might say refer out to a psychologist, a psychiatrist, and that sort of thing. Some might say refer someplace else. I can tell you that I was going to draw this out, and I kind of forgot to draw it out. But this might be helpful for you. What the Naramores came up with was the body, the soul, I think this was, and the mind. You might have seen it as the body, soul, and spirit. Sorry, you can't see this, but you can hear me, right? Body, soul, and mind. If you have a problem with your body, you see a doctor. If you have a problem, let's see, if you're with your soul, with your mind, you see a psychologist. That's right. That's how they did it. It's the soul, then it's the pastor. Here, it's the spirit would be the same as the mind. Soul's the soul, body's the body. And so they have what's called a trichotomous view of man, that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, mind, or body, soul, spirit. Biblical counseling would be a dichotomy where we're immaterial and material. There's what you see and there's what you don't see. What you don't see is the heart of man. And the heart, soul, mind, and spirit are all the same thing. They're just different words to refer to the same thing. So that's a whole nother lesson. We can't go down that road. So when you're talking about referring out to a psychologist or referring out to a Christian counselor in your area, et cetera. So it's just refer out. You're not trained to do this. Okay, C, counseling may require me to neglect other areas of ministry. That's a legit complaint, and it will. It just will. But I don't know how you can sacrifice the sheep for another part of the ministry. As a pastor, you're going to make sacrifices no matter what. So that is a tough part. But if a pastor will train up people in his church, he won't have to neglect other areas of his ministry. So it's kind of a legit complaint, but you can work around it. The demand from inside and outside the church may become too time-consuming. That is true, but you don't always have to counsel people from outside your church. You can just say, hey, we just counsel members, or we just counsel members and attenders. You can do that. You have no obligation to people that are not part of your body, right? But you have an obligation to your body. And that demand may grow that way. If you're going to establish a ministry and actually want to help people inside and out, then you put it on your website. But if you put it on your website, you better be ready. We counsel over 200 situations a year just in the counseling ministry. That doesn't count our pastors and our elders, all of whom counsel. And that doesn't count the premarital counseling team. And there's 15 premarital counseling teams as well. There's a lot that goes on throughout here. So yes, if you're doing biblical counseling, since most churches still are not, you are going to have people that are going to come to your church and say, hey, we want some help. And fact is, our church has grown because of it, both spiritually and in numbers, and people get saved in it every year. Is that cool?
Cool.
Very cool. Okay, more objections. People with serious problems need a trained professional. Well, that's a psychological construct. People with serious problems, if we're talking about the non-physical things, if you're talking about schizophrenia, yeah, they need something different. They need medication, folks. Otherwise, without their medication, they're the ones that are wandering the streets talking to no one. So we're not talking about schizophrenia or bipolar, depending upon, you know, bipolar is kind of an overused phrase. Most doctors would tell you that themselves. But there are still some people out there, there's obviously something more wrong with them than just their heart. It's clearly something wrong. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just the normal ebb and flow of life, the things that everybody, if I asked all of you for your sin struggles, we'd probably have them all in the room. We have all the stuff that's in the Bible. It's all there. Talking about all of those, okay? You all do not need a trained professional who has their license by the state of California by taking various counseling classes at the university and having a master's degree, et cetera, et cetera. That is not what you need. You need the Word of God and someone that will love and take care of you. Okay, another one. Too many pastors fall that way. Sorry about the number in there. Too many pastors fall that way is talking about pastors who have counseled women and ended up in an affair with a woman. There's a very easy fix for that, for which we do. We do not, as men, counsel women by ourselves. We just don't do it. So the only way there's something that we're going to fall in a sexual way is if one of my guys turns out to be homosexual. Okay? So we don't do that. That to me is a lame excuse. You just don't do it. So we'll move on. If I know the problems in my church, they will leave my church. And as I said already, they stay. They don't leave. We are bonded. And if I get involved in counseling, it may affect the way I what? Yeah, preach. And to that I say, I hope it does. A pastor who is preaching without counseling his people is somehow disconnected with the needs of his people. And he might preach through Hebrews chapter 6 and actually answer the questions in Hebrews 6. He might nail a heavy doctrine. But if he doesn't connect it down to the heart of the people, folks, there's something missing. A sermon is meant to be taught and applied, right? And there needs to be application. It was meant to be applied to the heart of each person. All right, so I needed to talk about that because my buddy Nicholas didn't do it. He talked about everything that I was going to talk about. So I'm going to roll through some of this stuff a lot faster. I'm supposed to be done at 1:45, right, Donna?
Yes.
So that gives me 25 minutes to roll something I was going to do in an hour. Okay. Some crazy places that people look to for wisdom. Just look at them. You can see them. I like the third one. Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, and Oprah. They know everything. But those places are very common where people are looking to for wisdom. They've already walked away from the Bible and are looking for something different. There are, as we mentioned earlier, four passages of Scripture that speak to the sufficiency of Scripture. And we'll walk through those quickly, but I know that being good Christians, you want to make sure you don't sin and not fill in your blanks. Yeah.
A bunch of us are missing this first page 22 out of our binders.
Somebody said it's after the yellow sheet. Either everybody's missing it. It's not there? It's on the back side of... Okay, what's the page number?
22.
Find page 22.
No, it says 22.
How's that possible? We just do one big print. Page 22.
They do, they have another one.
What?
We absolutely don't have it.
That is really weird. We do one big printing. And it's 23 there.
We missed something from Dr. Nichols, too, early last session with something, the 10 steps thing.
That is so weird. Did you find it? Did you find it? Ah. Okay, well, you're only going to miss four blanks. So there's only four sins. So four Hail Marys, please. Okay, so we were in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, and he went through it really fast. And sadly, I'm going to do the same thing. But I think it might be helpful for you to see each individual phrase. That I just might help deepen your understanding of how we know that the scripture is sufficient. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So it takes a soul and brings restoration to the soul. That's your first blank. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It takes the simple, the naive, the fool. It makes them wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They bring joy to the heart. Haven't you ever had a bad day or a bad week and sat down, opened your Bible, and just felt calmer, more joy by opening? Oh, man. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings clarity and hope. We make life complicated. God uncomplicates it. People will come into my office. I don't know if I can take any more from him. Assumption, presumption, there's been no unfaithfulness. But she comes in, I don't think I can take another week with him. Well, what does that mean that you'll do? Well, I might, and she can't get it out because she knows what the scripture says. But in her own heart and the emotions that she's feeling, she just wants out, wants away from what she perceives as the person who's causing her all this trouble. And so she's confused. Is it okay? Is it not okay? Can I leave? I've had so many women ask me, can I leave? Men too, by the way. Well, what does the scripture say? No. So where you made it unclear, the Bible made it clear. And that's just an example of life. The Bible makes things very clear. And that, because it makes it clear, it brings hope to a person's life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Forever is the key there. They are always relevant. They're righteous altogether. All of them are always true, always right, no matter what generation you're from, no matter what nationality you are, no matter where you were born, no matter how you were raised, the scriptures are true for everyone all the time. Seven is that they're a great possession, and we can roll through these. They're a great possession. I wonder how much money it would take for you to give up your Bible. For you, probably $20 because you have five more at home. But but if you only had one Bible, what would it take? If I gave you $1,000, would you give it up?
No.
Nah. What if I gave you $10,000? What if I gave you $1,000,000? You could move to Florida and and retire. Would you give up your Bible? No, you can't buy a new one. It is. Okay, so you get it. It is a great possession. It's a great pleasure, and it protects us. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for your flesh in regards to its lusts. Proverbs 25:28 says, a city without walls is like a man who has no control over his spirit. The scriptures in verse 11 provide for us, and in verse 12, they purify us. Tell us what we're doing wrong and how to do it right. When you look at the package, I know you're still filling in your blanks, but step away from all that and just look at the package. We talk about the sufficiency of scripture. It means the scriptures are enough. Look at the package. What else do you want? What else do you actually need that's not there? Think about that. Let's go to the next one. Go backwards to Psalm 1, which he read very briefly, so I can talk a little bit more about. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I want you to note the progression as it moves. It's counsel, path, seat. Listening, walking, plopping down. Note, I'm not there yet. Yeah, I'll get there. Note, walking, standing, sitting. This is how it happens. People go off to school, young kids, you know, they start listening to other people. Next thing you know, they start to settle into it a little bit. And the next thing you know, they're gone. It's a clear path. But, verse 2, in contrast to that, I'm going to go through the whole thing and then I'll get you blanks. Okay. In contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he, the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, I love that word, whatever he does, he prospers because he's delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. Folks, we ought not to believe the counsel of the ungodly. We ought not to believe the counsel of the ungodly. Why would we think that people who do not know God, people who are spiritually dead, as the Bible calls them, they're spiritually dead. You ever talk to a dead person? I hope not. You need counsel. They don't talk back. They don't help, right? How can a dead person help you? They're in the casket. They can't help you. That's why the Bible uses those words. They're spiritually dead. They are unable to give you any insight whatsoever on why we are the way we are. Hear that. Why we are the way we are and how to fix us. They don't have the answers to that because they are spiritually dead, incapable of understanding. That's what the scripture says. Incapable of understanding. So we ought not to believe the counsel of the ungodly, nor behave like the sinners do. And we don't, folks, belong with them. I don't mean in a sense of evangelism, but we don't fellowship. Light and fellowship do not, I mean, light and darkness do not have any fellowship. We're weird in our world, and we have to be okay with that. We stick out. Anybody my generation older knows, we stick out. When we grew up as kids, we all kind of blended in. If you're from the Midwest, everybody's Christians, right? Texas Christians, everybody's Christians. Now we're different. So different. It's really hard. Isn't it hard to believe how different we are now? Wow. In such a short period of time. So our delight, folks, is in the Word of God and in meditating on it day and night. The Word of God is a staple of our life. It's what makes us spiritually healthy and fruitful. It's what brings blessing to our life. All in favor of a good life? Be in the Word. It's as simple as that. Okay. Those are two Old Testament passages. A New Testament passage. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2, we'll start there since the sentence begins there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us how much? Everything or all things pertaining to life and godliness. Where do we get that through? Through the true knowledge of him. You see that word twice there in verse 2 and verse 3, the word knowledge. Now, it's important we understand. There's a whole lot more in that little, this little chapter right here and even this little, that one little sentence. But for our purposes, for sufficiency, everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through a true intimate knowledge of him. The word there for knowledge is, there's the word gnosis. You've probably heard that before. Gnosis, Gnostic, precise knowledge. But this is the word epignosis. There's a prefix that's there that intensifies the word. It's talking about a deep, full, complete, precise, intimate knowledge of him. It's not general knowledge that you can learn just by reading the book. It's a deep, intimate knowledge of him. The more you know him, the deeper you know him, not just about him, but know him, life begins to take shape. It's ordered properly. And so that everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through that kind of knowledge of him. And where else do you learn from him other than his word? That is how you get that deep, intimate knowledge, is by diving into the word. And that's why when Randy gave you, he's talked to you about homework, right? Not yet?
A little bit.
Okay, he's going to do a whole session on it. It's all about the word. The homework is all about the word. Whether it's books about the word or the word, it's all about the word. That's how people change. All right, we got one more to do here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. I think you know that already, have been taught that already, but it's very simple. The key phrase there is so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped. And there it says, for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for four things. Conviction, correction, training, and and then training in righteousness. I'm forgetting the third one, but reproof, thank you. Conviction, reproof. Teaching, conviction, correction, and training. Wow. You taught the word, you're convicted by it, you move to make a correction, and then you start to live it out. They're four words that are not the same words. They're four words not just casually thrown out. If you understand the way the Greek language is written, word order matters. The first word in a sentence gives you a cue into the purpose or the point of the whole sentence. So when it puts those in that order, we understand the importance of that order. Teaching brings conviction. Conviction, you'll move to correction when you're convicted. And when you make corrections, you start to live out the training life. So it gives every good work, not most good works, but every good work. So between Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 and 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, those are the kind of the main passages that speak to the notion that the Bible is sufficient for everything that pertains to life and godliness. I think it's pretty plain and pretty simple when you look at it from that perspective. Just let the word do your talking for you. Now, last night he talked about this next passage that we're going to get to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I won't spend much time on it because he already did it. But the reason the sufficiency of Scripture is important, I like what Begg said. If sufficiency isn't, then it's not that something else might be possible. It's that anything is possible. So that's the thing. And it's a watershed issue in a church. Churches that believe in the sufficiency of Scripture are very different from those who don't. We're miles apart. We can think different things about some of the spiritual gifts and all that, but when we have a different view on this issue, we're very different as a church. Okay? So I call it a watershed issue because it is. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, I'm just going to help you fill in your blanks because Nicholas went over this last night. The word of the cross is the power of God. It is and the world's wisdom is plain old foolishness. They pushed self-esteem on us, and now, as I said, we're more narcissistic than ever. They thought we should take prayer out of schools. How has that worked for us? Yeah, and now they want to have all this bathroom stuff and all the various genders and all that, you know? I wonder? I wonder if is anybody here from Progressive? Your pastor was probably pastoring at the time they took prayer out of schools, huh? Because he's like 85, right? Yeah. Seriously, or 87, right? He was probably a pastor then. I wonder if those guys wish they would have spoken out more when they took prayer out of schools. I don't know. Maybe they did. But now here we are today, and we're at a crossroads again. And I wonder if the pastors are going to say anything, or are they going to keep quiet? I wonder what pastors did when Roe v. Wade came in. I was old enough to know, but I didn't really know what was going on. I was just a selfish 15-year-old, so what did I know? But I wonder what the pastors, if they spoke out. I wonder if anybody were to go back and do it again, if they would speak out more. I would hope all pastors across the country would speak out more. The world's wisdom, folks, is just plain foolishness. The Word of God is the truth, and it is the truth that will make you free. And as Nicholas said last night from Colossians 2, because you get cheated through empty deceit. The unconscious is just deceitfulness. It's just a lie. No help. I'll give you this story. A gal came to me, and she um, She was sure that when she was a baby in the crib, that her mother beat her with a frying pan. Okay, and she had dreams about it, and so then she went to her church, and she said, "I've had these dreams, and I think I was beaten as a child when I was in the crib," and the church prayed over her, and the church decided that God told them that it was true. Yeah. Now, she had gone to a psychologist who brought in what's called repressed memory syndrome, that it is something she repressed. And then, of course, she went to her father and said, "Is that true?" And he said, "Absolutely not. Of course not." But she bought that. And there's a family here that had the same thing happen. One of the kids in the family decided that one of the brothers or sisters had molested the other. And they found that out through their counseling. The person was Freudian and repressed memory syndrome. And it has split the whole family. Yeah, this goes on all the time, folks. All right, people get cheated through these things, even believers. All right, and other things seem, because other things have the appearance of wisdom, right? There is a way that seems right to man, but it sends us death. Some things they can make sound really good. D, because we have nothing to offer others that is not really from God. I don't have anything else, folks. People come into the counseling room, I don't have a new form of counseling. I don't have a new word from God. I got one word from God. That's it. And I trust in that, and I just challenge you. Do what the Bible says to do, and you watch. Just try it. Try it for a week. No, not a week. It's not take two pills and you'll be fine. You know, it's submit yourself, submit your hearts to Him. Trust in God. Trust in the Word. We don't have anything to offer that God hasn't already said. It's not our brilliant speaking or our brilliant counseling. It's God that changes people. I'm convinced that there are times that I did not do a very good job counseling, yet people changed. And I'm convinced there are times I did a really good job counseling, and they didn't change at all. It's really the grace of God that saves you, and it's the grace of God that sanctifies you. All right, let's move on to a close. Because it's easy to lose heart and revert back. The passages that are in your note all picture that, but I'm gonna take off from Galatians chapter 6. So move over to Galatians 6 and give you some principles. I don't remember where in the world these came from. They're not from me. But they're really well said. Galatians 6, 8 through 10 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now this is on the heels of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, right? The one who sows to his own flesh, that's the deeds of the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that's the fruit of the Spirit, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. We shall reap in due time. So as I said, I don't know who made these up. Sorry, I got a little bit behind. Let me get there. I know you want to fill in your blanks. I apologize. Y'all got your blanks filled in? Because we have nothing to offer others that is not from God. I don't have, if someone comes to me for counsel, if it's not from the Lord, I really don't have anything else that isn't already there in the book. I'm just going to help you kind of figure out what it is in your heart that's been driving you. The longings of the heart, James chapter 1. Okay, so four principles of sowing and reaping. You sow and reap in kind. If you plant corn seeds, what do you get? You don't get wheat? No? You get corn. Okay. You sow good, you reap good. You sow bad, you reap bad. You sow in numbers. If you plant a lot, you usually get a lot. You plant a little, you usually get a little. In certain seasons, you never reap in the same season that you sow. And here's what I get all the time. I get the guy who was an alcoholic, or the guy that was constantly reaming his wife, or wife reaming her husband. I get the person who was having these addictive behaviors, or Maybe one of them committed adultery for 6 months, and they're coming out of that, and they're done, and they're ready. They're ready for forgiveness, and they want to just move on. And that's not how it works. You don't reap in the same season you sow. So if you sowed alcoholism in your family for 5 years, and you quit, praise God, but it's not in a week, you're not going to reap anything. No, I mean, how many times did you quit for a week? That ain't the first time, right? But people expect quick forgiveness. That's not how it works. You do the right thing for the right reasons in the right way, and you keep doing that for the Lord. Whether or not you get any changes out of that at all from anyone else, you do what God calls you to do, and you wait and see. And sometimes I'm convinced that God does not bring anything back to that person who's doing all the good for his own benefit. So let's say that I was caught up in some sin or whatever, and I'm repenting from that sin, and I'm really loving my wife, and it's been a month, and she is just bitter. That's not my wife, by the way. But let's just say she's just bitter. If I quit, what does that tell you about why I was doing what I was doing? I was doing it to get something from her. Now I'm the same person I was before. The sin changed. That's all. But it's the person who continues to do it. And I think God is wise enough to know that a deeper change is needed in the person who's now doing the right thing. A deeper change is needed. And to get a deeper change, he's going to make him wait. He's going to make his wife stay bitter for a year or 2 years to make sure his heart is really in the right place. So God has a funny way of doing those things. Sometimes people change right off the bat, but you don't usually reap in the same season that you sow, right? Okay. Nor in the same field. You can't be a good guy at work and a jerk at home and expect your wife to love you the way she normally would. That's just not how it works. You reap and sow in the same field. So you want a good home life? Then be a good guy or be a good wife. So questions on the table then for you would be, have you bought into any of the secular psychologies, whether that's Freud through Townsend and Cloud, or Skinner through Dobson, or Maslow through Crabb, or self-esteem movement through Carl Rogers, and however that moved its way into the church?
Doesn't have a book brain now.
Yeah. I've had more than one person show up the next week after a big talk like this with an entire box like this big full of all of those self-help books. More than one occasion. Yeah, I kept one of them for a long time. It's like a big old book. It's great. Okay, have you bought in anything that you need to get rid of? That's my first question. I just say move away from those things. Trust God. We're going to close with this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the word, you guys. If you need to move away from something, move away from it.